think we all know the phrase, don't we? You have to see it to believe it. But what would you think if you heard this story? 2012, officials were left baffled by an Afghan Taliban commander who gave himself up. He walked into the police station and then tried to claim the $100 reward for his capture. There he is. Mohammed Ashin was a mid to low level Taliban commander, was suspected of organizing attacks on the US and Afghan troops in the east of the country. So according to reports, in he walked to a police checkpoint, pointed to the wanted poster featuring his very own face, and then asked for the $100 finder's fee. The authorities, as you can imagine, were at a loss to explain his actions, but one US official reportedly told journalists, clearly this man is an imbecile. Sounds unbelievably stupid. You have to see it to believe it. But sometimes people claim extraordinary things, and it's right to be skeptical. I remember the day we were at an old house living over in Harborne, and I was told that a tornado had ripped through King's Heath. Your first reaction was, really? Unlikely in Birmingham. Let's see the evidence. Sure enough, on Midlands Today, whole high street ripped through with a tornado. Our Bible passage is about a disciple who wanted tangible evidence. Now, Thomas is invariably portrayed in the Christian tradition as the great skeptic, isn't he? He's the one who's lacking in faith when all the other disciples were ready to believe. That's the stereotype that he's been labeled with, doubting Thomas. And I wonder if you think you already know about Thomas. I wonder what you bring with you tonight to this story. We read of Thomas three times in the Gospel of John. Chapter 11, we see him prepared to go with Jesus, even if it means death. The other disciples have been urging Jesus not to go to see Lazarus because the Jews have recently tried to stone him. Thomas says, let us go also that we may die with him. Now that's not morose, I don't think. It's somebody who's passionate about following Jesus and someone who believes in him deeply. Chapter 14, we see Thomas frustrated because he doesn't understand where Jesus is going. He's not being stroppy. He just badly wants to be with him. Lord, we do not know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And now we see him again in John chapter 20, and he wants to see Jesus for himself. You see, Thomas wasn't there when Mary announced the report of the empty tomb, and he wasn't there when Jesus appeared to all the other disciples through the locked doors and showed them his wounds and breathed the Holy Spirit on them. Thomas doesn't believe what his friends were telling him. Maybe he thought they were laboring under some kind of mass delusion. Maybe he was devastated that he had missed the earlier encounter. Perhaps he was feeling hurt and left out. Were his close friends reliable witnesses? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Well, let's be fair to Thomas. He's actually only asking for nothing more than the other disciples were given in that upper room. And it clearly took some time for the disciples to believe the reality of what they were seeing. Whether it was over a period of 40 days, as Luke suggests, we don't know, but belief in the resurrection wasn't an instant thing. It took time to process, as we would expect. And even at the final appearance of Jesus in Matthew 28, we read at some point, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The resurrection was never going to be an easy thing for the mind to grasp. I think it's to Thomas's credit that even though he was lacking the assurance for himself about Jesus being risen, he stays around the people who do have an assurance that Jesus is risen. He stays with them and they stick with him. Thomas kept spending time with the community of disciples, even after they'd said, we'd seen the Lord, and he wasn't so sure. Now maybe that's a word for some of you here tonight, perhaps with intellectual struggles. Stay around people a bit longer who do manage to believe this stuff. The temptation is, when we feel we're getting growing intellectual doubts, we feel, well, we've got to slip out the back door. There isn't a place for us here. Keep company with God's family. Is it actually true that Thomas is a hard-bitten skeptic? Actually, I just think he wants to test the truth of what people are saying to him. He wants to know the truth for himself. Maybe his friends were imagining things. Maybe it was a kind of collective hallucination born out of extreme stress. The testimony of others, even those he loves and trusts, it's not enough for him. I wonder if we condemn him for that. Well, I was thinking maybe Thomas is like the children of Christian parents everywhere who've been brought up from the year dot from birth to accept the Christian faith. They're just born into a Christian family. So often don't they need that time to deconstruct faith for themselves and then to build it up again so they can own it for themselves? When he said to his friends, "Unless I see, I will not believe," I think he was indicating just how important an issue this was for him. Paul Aguda writes, "Thomas only appears doubting because it matters so much to him." It matters so much to him. Now let's get our minds around this. There's a whole week in between when Jesus appears to that first group of disciples, when Thomas isn't there, and when he appears again to the same group of disciples and Thomas is now there, a whole week. Have you ever thought Jesus could have appeared to Thomas any time during that week? But he didn't. For some reason, Jesus waited 8 days. Those must have been 8 long days for Thomas. Not quite knowing whether to believe it or not. And what's really interesting is that when Jesus finally appears to Thomas, it's not like he's hard on him. He doesn't tear a strip off him. He doesn't rebuke or condemn him. He doesn't scold Thomas and say, "You stupid idiot. Why didn't you believe what they believed earlier?" No, he actually gives him the physical proofs he needs. Thomas is given his own encounter, his personal audition with the risen Jesus. And in that moment, I think Thomas realizes that Jesus knows what his questions are. How are we tempted to react when we hear of others who are struggling to believe certain things about faith? How do we handle their doubt? If you're in a home group with someone you know has got doubts and is struggling, how do you handle that? Do you threaten them with expulsion? Do you lambast them for backsliding? Does that word still exist in Christian circles? Yes, I'm getting a few nods. You know, Thomas wasn't kicked out of the fellowship because he thought for a time that the others were talking nonsense. The other disciples didn't shun Thomas because he didn't believe the same things as they did at that moment. I believe that Jesus is gentle with doubters, those who are confused, those who are wondering about stuff. The Jesuit priest James Martin puts it beautifully. He says, "See how the risen Christ responds to doubt. He calls someone's name, he shows, he explains, he welcomes, he forgives. In such quiet ways are people invited to know the risen one. God meets us where we are." In honesty. Maybe you're here tonight with what feels like big, shameful, secret doubts. Perhaps you're sitting there thinking you need some concrete evidence of God's activity in your life. Please know, if you feel like that, that Jesus does not condemn you. There's a fantastic passage in a book by Tim Keller, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. He writes this, A faith without doubts is like a human body without any antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she's failed over the years to listen to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. Believers should acknowledge and wrestle with doubts, not only their own, but their friends and neighbours. I kind of feel I could just sit down after that passage, because that kind of says so much. It's very deep, isn't it? Very deep. Some things in the Christian faith are hard to believe. Some things are really hard to get our heads around. Friends, I have to tell you, why God chose this day, I don't know, on the day we're talking about doubt. I've spent a lot of the afternoon with Chris Jones and his family. Chris's wife, Ali, had a catastrophic bleed on the brain. She was on a ventilator, and she was brain dead, basically. And you know, that's a hard thing to do, to listen to the pain of the family and the two children, and to see somebody living in a nightmare. And I'm left with questions. You know, I'll be honest with you, when we sang that song about "You're a good, good God," and we sang "You're perfect in all of your ways," I couldn't sing that tonight, because it didn't feel true to the experience I'd had in Heartland's hospital this afternoon. A little bit later, we're going to obviously pray for the family, but church hasn't always been a safe place to say things like that. I don't mean this church, I mean any church. A safe place to express doubts. I remember when I was at theological college, and we had a certain section of that theological college who saw themselves as the faithful remnant saving the Church of England from the rest of us. They were gung-ho, they were full of theological testosterone, they were full of their massive certainties. And then there came one day a guest speaker from another theological college, and he spoke to us very gently, and he said, "Please forgive some of us if we struggle to share all your certainties. For some of us, things are harder to believe." A very powerful moment. You could see the testosterone boys wanting to stone him, chuck him out, shun him forever. Church has been seen as a club for people who all believe exactly in the same thing. But friends, isn't that a tragedy of family life? My belonging in my family of origin was not weakened because my father and I happened to disagree most of the time on politics, or because other members of my family didn't share my faith. Some of you within families might have voted very differently during the EU referendum. I'm hoping that didn't mean that you stopped loving one another. Families hold together when they believe different things. And I believe that the opposite of doubt is not faith. The opposite of doubt is actually fundamentalist certainty. Dogmatic certainty invariably leads to a sense of superiority, a sense of arrogance, a sense of self-righteousness. I don't know if you like watching the TV sitcom Rev. Do you remember the shambling but faithful vicar, Adam, is talking to a young, successful, trendy vicar who's filled his church because he makes faith seem so certain, so straightforward and overly simple. And Adam says to him, "Faith must encounter doubt, and all I get from you is certainty." I believe that faith and doubt are engaged in a dance together for all of us here tonight. Philip Yancey puts it like this. He says, "Doubt always coexists with faith. For in the presence of certainty, who would need faith at all? If you're certain about everything, Where is the room for faith? There is always a not knowing element to faith. And I'll be honest with you, I am a bit suspicious of people who only ever give you their certainties about God. Might be a shocking thing for a vicar to say. But in a sense, and you have to think hard about this, God will always be a bit unknowable, a bit inscrutable. I mean that our language can never adequately define or describe God. He is infinite, beyond our finite minds, beyond our full imaginings. And I suspect that people who always live in the world of certainty perhaps shy away from asking hard questions. I was very struck by something the former Metropolitan Commissioner of the Police Force, Sir Ian Blair, said when he talked about doubt as the mortar of intelligence in the wall of belief. The mortar of intelligence in the wall of belief. The Russian novelist, I have to get the odd Russian novelist in my sermons, Fyodor Dostoevsky, he said this, I have to do it because I did Russian at school. He said, "It's not as a child that I believe and confess Jesus Christ. My Hosanna is born of a furnace of doubts." My Hosanna is born of a furnace of doubts. What an amazing phrase. We all doubt at some stage on our faith journey. I bet if we now had a secret time for writing down anonymously all our doubts and struggles, we would end up with a rather long list. Things we might not be prepared to admit in public. I've heard it said that doubts don't so much cause the cracks in our faith as reveal them. They show us where we have false beliefs, misconceptions, wrong understandings of God, truths that we've held on to too tightly. And our doubts actually can help us to jettison stuff that is a distortion of who God really is. There's a difference between doubt and cynicism. Let me say that. The former Bishop of Oxford, John Pritchard, said, "Doubt isn't the same as cynicism. Cynicism sees doubt as an end in itself, something in which to glory and exploit. But honest doubt is a seeking, a desiring, a longing for understanding and wisdom." Now, what matters for me as we think about doubt and Thomas is that we find some way of staying in there with all the stuff that we find difficult. And at times, that means actually acting as if you believe it's true. It means keeping on wrestling and waiting. It means you knowing that there is a place for you here where you can belong honestly. My previous church, I ran a group that got nicknamed by its members. They called it Doubt Club. And I always slightly hoped that the rest of my congregation never found out that's what it was called. I mean, it was made up of people who were in danger of giving up on church. Some of them were that far away from walking away. But what they found in this group was a safe space to wrestle, to disagree, to be honest, to listen to different perspectives. I didn't agree with everything they said, but they knew I would always treat it with respect. And seriously, we need a place where we can articulate what we need to articulate without feeling we've got to pull back from the faith community, where we can share honestly where we're at. Is your home group a place where you can really, warts and all, share honestly where you're at? Or do you secretly fear the judgment of other people? It's not easy to live under the judgment of someone else. Can you share honestly and continue in those relationships that you've built up over a long period of time? Let's think about this passage again, because Thomas hadn't seen Jesus. That didn't mean that Jesus wasn't risen from the dead. It was just that Thomas hadn't seen him yet. And if at times we doubt that God is with us or that he's heard our prayers, it doesn't mean that God isn't there. It's just that maybe we're not aware of God's presence yet. I can't guarantee how long it will take or how long God will seem hidden for some of you, how long he'll seem beyond your reach. What I can assure you of is that your experience is common to followers of Jesus throughout Christian history. In your darkness, it is still true that Jesus is risen, whether you're currently aware of him or not. And we don't have the luxury, do we, of being able to physically touch Jesus as he walks through that store cupboard. Actually, you know, through all the famous paintings of this incident, they all have Thomas putting his hands into Jesus' wounds. But the text, when you look at it, doesn't actually say that he did that. Maybe it was enough for Thomas just to see them. We may not ourselves be given a vision of the risen Jesus. We may never quite have that same experience as those first disciples. We can only listen to them as they say, "We have seen the Lord." And for us, truth comes down in the words that are sent down the generations from those first apostles. We rely on what's called the apostolic tradition. It's been handed on to us over 2,000 years. And Jesus says, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and have believed." That's you and me. I wonder what you make of these first century witnesses. What do you make of these 2,000 years of church tradition? The lives of billions of people touched and transformed by Jesus. I'm going to finish thinking about Thomas's reaction when Jesus appeared to him. And for me, this undermines something of that stigma, of that epithet of doubting Thomas. You see, when Thomas sees Jesus, he doesn't start groveling, saying, "Okay, you win. I was wrong." He's overwhelmed. What we get is the cry of someone who's found what he was looking for. "My Lord and my God." You know, Thomas is actually the first person to work out the implications of the resurrection. I wonder if you realize that. Because Jesus is risen, Thomas understands that his friend Jesus can be none other than his Lord and his God. Thomas gets it. So maybe we need to resurrect the reputation of Thomas. Maybe we need to raise a glass tonight to honest skeptics everywhere. Some people suggest that we ought to stop calling him Doubting Thomas, refer to him as Faithful Thomas instead, the one who first realized the implications of Easter. And actually, you know, Thomas didn't do so badly. Thomas went on to do great things. By tradition, he traveled as far as South India, planted the first Christian communities there. In South India, he's venerated as the founder of what's called the Martoma Church, the ancient church that bears his name today. So Doubting Thomas did okay. And maybe there's hope for us in that. I'm going to finish with a prayer. How strangely comforting, Lord, that so many of your servants have doubted you. So if I cannot always see the sense of your word, if I do not always feel confident about my faith, if I wonder where your love is in the face of pain and death, I am not the first. A great company of saints and martyrs has felt this way before me. Now in your presence, they see face to face and know as they are known. Teach me, like them, not so much to fear doubt as to see it as a sign of the mystery of life and a door to deeper connection with you. Amen. We're going to listen to a song. The song is called "I Have This Hope." And in the light of events of today, the song seems strangely relevant.